Holy Spirit, I pray for an awareness of how you are at work in us. I pray that you would remove whatever obstacles might be in our on our own way of growth. I pray that you would convict as needed. I pray that you would heal as needed. I pray that you would lead to what is true and to what is right. Holy God, we thank you that you have brought us into your presence. Lord Jesus, we're grateful it is by your blood so that we stand as sons and daughters, equals, joint heirs with you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill. And they consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the ark of the Lord. From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath-Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only. And he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. And Samuel said, "Gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. Now, when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Beth-Kar. There is a married couple that I knew from a previous ministry that I wish you all could meet. Their names were, or are, Larry and Kathy Winkle. They were a godly couple that we enjoyed serving with, and quite frankly, we just enjoyed being around them. They were often very much like good medicine. And their dynamic in marriage was similar to some of the relationships in this room. The wife, Kathy, was gentle, kind, and encouraging. And the husband, Larry, was kind of a brat. And I mean that in the best possible way. We used to gather together on Sunday evenings, and it was very laid back, where we would just sing some of our favorite hymns and gather together. And I could see them come in. They came in together, and I could tell that he had just been pestering her all day. And they came in and they sat down. It was like the second row, and there I am standing up at the lectern. We're picking out songs to sing together, and I can still hear them as we're singing. And there comes a point where Kathy, normally gentle and kind and loving, just snaps back at Larry and asks, "Why are you so ornery today?" And Larry gets this big grin across his face, and he just points at me, and he says, "You should take it up with my pastor." Now, I am leading worship in this moment, brought into a marital dispute, trying to figure out what is my place in this. And Kathy must have recognized the questioning look on my face, because she immediately follows back with something that is quick and true. "He's the pastor. He just catches the fish. He doesn't clean them." Ever since the Garden of Eden, we have slipped into this routine of shifting blame. I mean, Adam masterfully does this without practice. His very first try, when God confronts him in his sin, and what is it he says? "It was the woman you gave me. She gave me this fruit. I saw it and I ate it." So effectively, he has shifted the blame first to his newfound wife, and then to the holy God. And ever since that moment, we have been very good, very crafty at shifting blame. And while it's true throughout every instance of our culture, of our existence, I do notice that it is particularly true in a spiritual context. There have been a number of times where parents will bring their hellion children and complain about the youth minister. "Why hasn't he fixed this kid yet? It's obviously his fault." You would think that that ends as the child matures, as the adult realizes, "It was my fault the whole time," kind of a thing. Not always. But even as adults, then it becomes, "Well, it's their fault that I am this way. It's what they said. It's what they did. They did this. I am this way." I will confess to you that I have felt more awkward than usual as I have been preaching through a series entitled Godly Leadership, because I've been sitting there wondering, when is somebody going to ask? When do we get to the leadership? I mean, when we started off in 1 Samuel, we saw the need, okay? We saw the need. We all understood we need godly leadership because we had inept, ungodly leaders just ruining things. And then when Hophni and Phinehas and when Eli slip out of the picture, then we have Samuel and we think to ourselves, finally, we've got somebody. We're going to focus on godly leadership. But you'll notice that for the past three chapters, it's been silent. There's not been a word about leadership. And then chapter 7, we realize that 20 years, in fact, the language indicates it's probably more than 20 years, but we're just going to sum up and say 20. For quite a bit of time, Israel has gone without a word. And this child that was called in the middle of the night in the temple has largely been silent. And what that tells us is that, one, a bad leader can and probably will be detrimental. And a good leader can be and may be beneficial, but ultimately, you are the one who's responsible. You cannot stand before God and say, "It was this leader's fault that I became that way," or "It was this leader's goodness that I became this way. Ultimately, the responsibility lands on you. Because you'll notice, especially over the past several weeks as we've been going through this, Israel's chief problem, once their inept and ungodly leaders were out of the picture, it wasn't leadership. The problem was them. The problem was their relationship with God. It was completely and utterly off and wrong. And so this is what needs to be corrected. Last week, we talked about, just briefly, their decision to shelve the ark. They were sensing God's power and God's holiness, and they recognized that they were not living right with God. And rather than correcting the issue, they just said, okay, we're going to take the thing that reminds us of God and put it somewhere else. And they did. They put it somewhere else. Out of sight, out of mind. But after 20 years go by, it says they lamented after the Lord. And I suppose it's fine if, when you read through that, if you think that, okay, that means that they missed God. They really missed Him. But you need to recognize that the language of that is quite a bit stronger. It is more that they grieved the absence of God. And they wailed because of it. When I was about 11 years old, there was a kid in my church who was 16. And I looked up to him. I actually was of the opinion that the coolest thing about my church was this kid. He knew karate. That was just to add to the coolness. He knew music. And perhaps that's where my musical snobbery comes from. He just was funny. He was likable. And he was the pastor's kid. Some of you already have a guess as to where this story is going to go. Because you've seen it happen a number of times. From 16 until 18, he didn't really come to church all that often. In fact, he was making a number of bad decisions. My sister was the same age, and they were friends, and there was a hope in me that maybe they'll date, maybe they'll get married. And even then, she would tell me, he wanted me to try this. He wanted me to say this, and I'd be like, oh, he's still cool. At 18, he completely left, went from Northwest Indiana, and he moved all the way out to California. And for me, that's all that I knew. He was just gone. And it was about 8 years later that he came back. And he told everything that had happened. And he ran off to California, and while he was there, he quite literally lost his mind with drugs. He was homeless. It was just one of those things where he was living out the prodigal son right before our eyes. Now, I missed him. I missed having him around. I can only imagine what his dad was thinking. And when he returned, I found out something that had gone on in my pastor's home that I never heard of while it was happening. And that was, while he was out in California, there would be nights, sometimes 1, sometimes 2, sometimes 3 a.m., where my pastor's phone would ring. And he would reach over from his bedside table and he would pick up the phone and he would say, hello. And nobody would be there. And at first he would get really aggravated. Who would call me in the middle of the night? And he'd slam the phone down and try and go back to sleep. But after one or two phone calls like that, he would answer, and there would be nothing there. And he had the presence of mind to just say, "Come home, son." This went on for months. Phone call, middle of the night. Nobody there, it seems. "Come home, son." We come into our text and we look at verse 6. And it tells us Samuel judged the people at Mizpah. Now, Mizpah, if you look at a map of Israel, was geographically situated about 8 miles north of Jerusalem. It was quite a bit more central to everybody who had lived there. If we're going to have a national meeting, let's gather at the center. And it's a favorite place of Samuel to use for these kinds of meetings. We're going to hear that place mentioned a couple of times more. But that's not what you guys want clarified from verse 6. For all intents and purposes today, you can forget about Mizpah. The thing that we want to focus on is that phrase, "Samuel judged the people." And I would encourage you to leave your baggage outside of this text, because we hear that phrase, "He judged," and we immediately run to our conclusions, our past experiences, and the things that have kept us from coming close to God. Instead, I would remind you that if you have been reading through your Bible in order, you would have gone through and you have read already about people like Deborah, people like Ehud. Maybe if those names aren't familiar, Gideon, Samson. And the word that's used to describe those people and more is the word judge. And that was a title that was given to people that God had raised up at these essential moments in history. And he had raised them up to lead his people in some kind of conquest, often against the Philistines. I mean, if we're going to consider Samson, there's so much written about him, and it's all Philistines. But most of the time, it had a context of battle. That word, judge, is now used. It's the same exact word to describe what Samuel is doing. It's as if Samuel, once again, is taking on the mantle of being a judge. But this time, instead of leading all of Israel into battle, he is leading them to the Lord God. He is essentially saying, "Come home, son." And if there is something that you should take away from 1 Samuel chapter 7, it should be this. If you have lived the life of the prodigal, and if you have run off and left your father, so long as there is breath in your lungs, you can still come home. And typically, the way I've been taught that you should frame a sermon is that at the end there is some kind of invitation, and that's the part where we all look around and say, okay, is somebody going to come home today? I'm changing that framework up today, and right here in the middle, as we encounter it, you should know that there is an invitation. There is more grace in the Lord Jesus than there is sin in you. And I know that when you have recklessly spent everything, there is shame. There is just this, how could I ever? It's time to come home. And that is the consistent message throughout Scripture, whether we're looking at something that happens in the Old Covenant, But certainly everything that we see in the Lord Jesus screams, come home. And my prayer for you is this. If that describes you, that today you would come home. I do want you to notice, though, what happens when Samuel begins to lead. Because this is where he really steps into that role as Israel's godly leader. In fact, I think that you should notice, and I'm thinking I'm going to be drawing this out more next week. There are so many moments reading through chapter 7 where you would look at Samuel and you'd be like, I see Jesus. I see Jesus in this. And he should remind you of him. He should give you a sense. There is somebody who is pleading for you to come home, making it possible, leading you to come home, and even interceding for you. We're going to chase that more next week. I want you to notice his leading in this, because he does ask that question, if you are returning. That's a great question, right? If you are returning, it's one of those things where the thing that he is saying is causing us to really take pause and ask ourselves, is this genuine? Is this a genuine moment, or is it just something, I miss the old days? Because there are a lot of times we'll reflect on the old days and the things that we've done in the past, and we'll say about whatever they are, I miss that feeling. And then when it comes time to walk the steps of bringing that thing back, and it's not a genuine conversion. So he asks whether or not this thing is truly genuine, if you are returning. And he tells them, put away. That's the very first thing. You want to know if this is true? You want to know if this is genuine, if this is real? Then put this thing away. When God was absent from their lives, the Israelites did what everyone does. And they tried to fill that God-shaped hole within them with other things. And here specifically, we're given a list of the idols that they went chasing after. Growing up, I would always pronounce that word Baals, and I don't know why, but I had a professor in college that pronounced it the Baals, and I heard him say that. I was like, that's ridiculous. I'm never pronouncing it that way. And then this morning, out of nowhere, first time ever, my wife will attest, I say it like that. But it was a comfort idol. So were the Ashtaroth. They served this purpose to help them in their procreation. That was one of the things. So sex is involved. Automatically, that's going to draw some people in, regardless of what the after effects are, right? But also, prosperity was involved. Because they would also affect your crops, not just your family size, not just what you did with your body, but it also bring in the amount of wealth. And so at the outlook, or at the prospect of filling up this God-shaped hole with things that would benefit them, of course they're going to go chasing after it, because they had pushed God off to the side. Now, we might look back on them and judge them for being pagans and naive in their ignorance and all those sorts of things, but the reality is we just don't have idols made out of wood and stone. Our culture is very much sex-driven. Our culture is very much prosperity-driven. And there are a number of times when those two areas of our lives are impacted by God's holiness where we think, ugh, I don't like this at all, because it hits real close to home. So let's not distance ourselves from the application of this, thinking that we're not guilty of it as well. The reality is that we just don't put a weird name on our things. But here's the irony. And I think it's typical of sin. We pursue something because we think it can take God's place. But it can't. I mean, it never can. Not in the sense of creation's fulfillment. I mean, there might be a little while where we think, yeah, this is working out. I'm sure the first few times that my pastor's son, as he was in California and just wrecking his life, I'm sure the first few months he was like, it's difficult, but man, this is great. I'd rather be here than under his thumb or whatever. But there comes a point where you begin to realize, I am throwing all kinds of things into this God-shaped hole. And it is not occupying that space. I was made for more than this. And here's where the irony comes in. For as long as we hold on to that idol, it will take God's presence. It will occupy His presence. And that will keep you from growing. That will keep you from healing. It will keep you from becoming what God created you to be. So it will not fill the hole, but it will certainly block it. That's why Samuel tells them, put these things away. And then, he adds, direct your heart. We were on Purdue's campus this past week and saw some people obviously dressed as if they were taking graduation photos. In fact, we were there for concerts. And they had seniors stand up and talk about where they were going on to and how they were graduating. And it's graduation season, in case you have forgotten. There's going to be a strong temptation for you to go to the store and pick out a congratulations card. And in it, for your newfound graduate, write, follow your heart. You should immediately toss that card into the trash. That might be some of the worst advice that you can ever give somebody. If you are bold, I would encourage you instead to write, the heart is deceitful and wicked above all else. That's biblical. Now, we go back to irony, because I really love irony. The irony is, we will say the first one, follow your heart, because it sounds nice. It sounds like it's a compliment. I believe in you. Do whatever you want. We won't say the biblical thing because it sounds like an insult. But the reality is, Jeremiah 17 is what we need to hear. It's following your heart is the thing where you begin to realize, I need to chase what makes me feel good. And essentially, you are filling yourself up with the very things that will block God's growth in you. Several years ago, there was a kid who had come up to me. He says, I think I want to be baptized. And so I did what I often do in that situation. We went aside and let's talk through this. Why do you want to be baptized? And he gave me these answers where, I will be honest, it is to this day the most mature thing that I have heard any kids say. It was exactly right. And in fact, there was a part of me that was a little bit jealous. Because I was a kid when I was baptized, and my answers were nowhere near his. So after this conversation, I said, you know what, I think that you're ready. I think that you should be baptized. I think that we should talk about this, about when then he started to withdraw. And that's when he begins to confess his fears about the whole thing. And he says, I am afraid that being so young, that as I grow up, there might come a point where I don't want to follow Jesus anymore. And maybe I should wait. And it was like the second time I was blown away by the maturity of this kid. Now, the reason was he had somebody in his family who had at one time professed love in their spouse. It was just an undying love. I'm going to be with you always. And right before his eyes, he saw that fragment and one spouse walk away from the other. And that infected his decision. He thought, if this person could walk away from the one that he professed love in, then perhaps I would walk away. It was a kid. And so here is what I said. We all have our moments when we want to walk away. They might be brief. They might be momentary. They might be gone in a second. They might be with you for years. But you direct your heart. Your heart is not the king of you. It is not the one in lead. You are in lead. And you direct, you command your heart. You know, every Sunday morning we gather together, we get a brief glimpse of this, because when we come in, there are times we're dragging disobedient children, like to the point where they didn't even want to get out of bed, they didn't want to eat their food, which they normally, it's Pop-Tarts, kid, shove it down your throat. You want them here, they normally would, but for some odd reason, they have fought you every step of the way. And because of it, you don't want to be here. And now let's add the things that have been going through your mind throughout the past week where you realize, man, I have been messing with this. I have been struggling with this particular sin. I feel inept, unholy, unworthy. And it's time to sing. And the happy music comes out. The song that was playing as I was coming up today talked about choosing joy. And at first I was thinking, who would choose that? Because it's so much easier to just wallow, right? But you direct your heart. I am singing to the Lord Almighty. Those days when you do not feel like following, I am following the Good Shepherd. There will be times where you are not in the mood. So what? There are times when the only mood that you're in is abandon ship. But you direct your heart. And you command yourself, I will follow him. If Israel had followed Samuel's direction in this, this would have been paradise. These would have been the people that God wanted. But they didn't always follow through. We'll see that later. But in this moment, this is what he says. You want to know if this is genuine repentance? Because that's really what this is. If this is genuine repentance, put away what has kept you from God. Always direct your heart. This is what repentance looks like. Now, very quickly, I want you to see two things that happen next. First, I want you to notice the genuineness of their repentance. In weeks past, we talked about how Israel would bring out the Ark of the Covenant as if it were their God gun. Okay, we're going to win. Philistines, you better watch out. We're bringing the Ark. This means God's showing up, and we're going to totally blast you. That was their mentality. You don't see that in this text. Instead, what you will notice is that they gather, They're talking about this. The Philistines hear that they're gathering. The Philistines assume that they're gathering for battle. So the Philistines decide we're going to go down and smoke them. But in verse 8, it says this. The people of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us." That relationship has been restored. They begin to think of God as he is. He is our rescue. He is our help. He is the one that we should be running to for refuge. And that's exactly what they do. And the second thing to notice is in verse 9, where it says right at the end, "And the Lord answered." Do you remember the last time that that phrase was written in 1 Samuel? It was more than 20 years ago. It was when Hannah stood before the Lord, and in her barrenness she pled, "Please give me a son." And the Lord answered. What we see in this is what God honors is a contrite heart, one that comes before him and has him placed in his proper place. And I recognize he's sovereign over all things. You can't put God somewhere, but it's that language of ordering your loves. They recognize this is where God sits in my life. And when they have that part figured out, that's when the relationship becomes what it should be. And God's people, when they are God's people, John Woodhouse once wrote, can expect him to answer their cries. Let's pray. God, I pray for something that we talked about a few minutes ago, and that is that call to come home. I ask God for anyone who is here who has been wrestling through that, who has perhaps looked at their life and recognized that they've wandered far off, or they've made attempts to shelve you. And I pray that today that they would hear your voice calling them, that they would know that the Lord Jesus died for their sins and that he brings us to God. And so I pray that they would respond to that. I pray that they would want to leave the life that they have lived. For all of us, I know that sometimes we put repentance in the past tense. "I repented of my sin," Victory in Jesus sings. But the reality is that repentance is continual. And the life of a Christian is intentional. We have to keep putting away. We have to keep directing our heart. And I pray for your strength in that. I pray that all of us would walk away today with a renewed sense of what forgiveness is and what joy in Jesus is. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.